Would you open your Bibles now, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. The book of Job asks the question, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Or, in the words of the King James Version, canst thou by searching find out God? Where do we find God? It makes sense to us to look up into the night sky, the vast reaches of space, when we think about trying to find God somewhere. The universe is so vast beyond our imagining. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the nearest star, our nearest neighbor, Alpha Centauri, is something like 4.1 light years away. And my mind quickly just sort of freezes up at the distance. Light travels at 186,262 miles per second. Multiply that times the seconds in a year, that's a light year. That's the distance. So the nearest neighbor to us is 4 light years away. Scientists peering into the depths of our universe with the technology we have available to us now, every time they invent better telescopes, we see more. But what I'm about to give you is the size of the observable universe. That doesn't mean that's all there is, but the size of the observable universe, their best estimate is that it has a diameter of 93 billion, with a B, light years. Back in the 1960s, one NASA official expressed the hope that with all of our efforts to explore space, we might one day find out God. When you take that in terms of the scale we've just been talking about, that's like barely dipping your toe into the ocean and thinking that in this way we might explore its depths. Another NASA official, an absolute bona fide German rocket scientist by the name of Wernher von Braun, he came to America after World War II. He became a naturalized citizen and eventually, for a while, was the head of NASA, and he became a Christian. And his response that we might, by our space explorations, find out God was, quote, must we light a candle to see the sun? The words of Isaiah chapter 9 were written in a time of great turmoil. And frankly, the more we look at it, the more I think we can relate. The king on the throne was the weak and wicked king Ahaz. He was weak, he was vacillating, politically grasping, dangerously immoral. The nation was bowed in despair. People lived in dread of a foreign invasion, I might say another foreign invasion, by the cruel Assyrians. The Assyrians were the superpower in that time, and they were noted for their unspeakable cruelty to the people that they conquered. And yet, with this backdrop, in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah begins to write of hope, like the first gleam of sunrise after the darkness of the night. Isaiah would tell us that we could find God, first of all, in a time of darkness. In verse 1, he says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And as so many places through Isaiah's book, he begins to peer beyond his present circumstances in what to him was the far future. And centuries later, in this very area, This is where the Lord Jesus began his ministry. It's significant because when people invaded Israel, most often they had to come from the north or the south. Egypt came from the south. Other nations would come from the north. Assyria came from the north. And when they came, the initial brunt of the invasion was borne by the very territory, Galilee of the nations, that Isaiah had just described. And so Jesus began his ministry centuries later there. And Matthew says, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Then Isaiah seems to say we can find God in a time of prosperity, in a time of great joy, represented by a growing population, a bountiful harvest, and more seriously, by a great victory over the enemies of God's people. If you look in verse 3 of chapter 9, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. That was a foe and times past. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He's talking about cleaning up a battlefield after what's being referred to here as a great victory. So a time of darkness, a time of great joy, he says you can find God there, but most of all, Isaiah seems to tell us we can find God in a child. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Where do we find God? We find him in a manger in Bethlehem. We think of it as a kind of a picturesque barn. Probably wasn't that. It was probably a cave. Not to be indelicate, but with the trampled dung of centuries of the animals that were housed there. It wasn't very nice. It wasn't very clean. It wasn't a bed. It was a feeding trough. And Isaiah tells us this is where you will find God. What is God like? Isaiah answers that question by giving us four compound names. The King James divides it. We're going to take the first two together. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Name in the Hebrew mind meant your reputation, everything about you, everything that you really are. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful conveys the idea of viewing something that inspires awe and wonder. We had our 6-year-old grandson with us overnight Friday night because we learned the hard way that if we have both of our grandsons at the same time, it seems like they outnumber us, and we, you know, it's better if we just take them one at a time. And Augustus was. He was keyed up, and I, it's a slow boat, but I get there. I thought, what is going on with him? And his dad said, think about it. He's 6 years old. For the first time in his life, he's really aware of what Christmas is, and he's anticipating it. And in fact, he was almost disconsolate when his mother told him it was still, at that point, a week and a half away. He almost cried. And at one point, we're trying to put him to bed, and it's almost like he's about to vibrate out of our space-time continuum. And he said, I'm just so excited about Christmas. And that explains a lot. And when he looks at things, it's so wonderful to look at Christmas again through the eyes of a child. It reminds us we have to see a whole lot to make us feel awe and wonder. He can look at Christmas lights on a tree and just be filled with wonder. Wonderful being filled with awe, looking at or hearing something miraculous. And counselor, somebody who gives great wisdom, who gives insightful advice, rather, you put them together, you have a wonder of a counselor, as Alexander McLaren put it. Now, whatever these words would have meant in Isaiah's time, he was looking beyond. He uses things like this, phrases like this, later on in chapter 28, verse 29. He says, "The Lord of hosts, he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." God is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And here he says, this child that is to be born is wonderful counselor. And centuries later, when Jesus spoke, by the time he was done with the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And when the Jewish leadership sent soldiers to arrest him, these hardened soldiers came back empty-handed, and the reason they gave was, quote, "No one ever spoke like this man." This is not something we need fight over at all. My preference generally is to not have red letter Bible. That doesn't mean it's wrong. In fact, this Bible is a red letter Bible. The reason is there are some places, for instance, John chapter 3, where we're not exactly sure where Jesus stops speaking and where it might be an editorial comment by the Apostle John. And so scholars take their best guess and so on. And so I just prefer to have it all in black. There's also, some people seem to think that if you have a red letter Bible, those are the really important words. But it is all God's word. And we mustn't take this part and say this is more important than that part. Now, that being said, there are parts of God's word that quote the devil. Wednesday night, we read out loud together the very first time, perhaps in the New Testament, that Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, is when the demoniac of Gadara said, I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. So we read the Bible, we read the words of a demon or demons. So it's all God's word. At the same time, there is something precious and powerful about the words of Jesus. When I go to visit people and I don't know what to say to them when they're in great pain or facing something, a default position, you do this too. Just tell them what Jesus said. There are other places, but come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or how about this, when he said, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Far more than anything I or you can tell them, the words of Jesus bring comfort. I wrote this down before I knew you were going to be here. I'm thinking it's around 10 years ago. The day after Christmas, I went to see Becky Mitchell in the hospital in Bloomington. And on the way over, I hit a patch of black ice and I almost went off the road. There is one guardrail on that stretch of road. By the grace of God, I hit it with the front and the back of my truck, bounced off of it, right back into the lane I was. And for about the next 5 miles, I was gripping the steering wheel and I just said, "Oh God, thank you for my life." And I visited with Steve and Becky, and I came back home. And I don't know if you've noticed, I'm not as young as I used to be. And it wasn't as bad then as it is now, but things I might have brushed off when I was younger, I noticed as the day went by, I felt shook up. And toward evening, I told Rayanne, I think I feel really shook up by my close call. I just need to hear the words of Jesus. And I sat down that evening and I read through John chapter 13 through John 17. That's called the Upper Room Discourse and his high priestly prayer in John 17. There was just something powerful and calming and wonderful about the words of Jesus. He is wonderful counselor. And then Isaiah said, he calls him Mighty God. This isn't how you normally think of God. Maybe on a throne, regal, majestic. This means literally the powerful God, El Gabor, the warrior God, the God who is the champion for his people, the hero God, the God who rescues. Now understand that Isaiah was talking about a child who was to be born, and he called this child Mighty God. Jewish people didn't do that. They didn't call a human being, let alone a child, God. This is one of the places in the Old Testament where there's a clear declaration that the promised one, the one they call the Messiah, this is viewed as a messianic prophecy, that he would be divine. He would be more than human. And Isaiah calls him Mighty God. Just a chapter or two before, chapter 7, Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." When Matthew quotes it in the New Testament, he interprets it for his Gentile readers, which means God with us. And according to Isaiah, that meant more than this is our hope, that God would be with us. In some unlooked for sense, he was God with us. Even the Jewish rabbis acknowledge that there were Old Testament passages that made it plain that the Messiah would be divine. And it was passages like this, he is the mighty God, the powerful God, the God who rescues, that made them think of their Messiah. When he comes, he will be a military warrior. And when Jesus came, he was not what they expected, at least not so far. My childhood doctor, when I was growing up, I always just knew him as Dr. Daly. I learned his name was Joseph Daly. When I got a little older and my mother was still bringing my younger brother to him, when my youngest brother came along, Dr. Daly had retired. But my mother let me know that Dr. Daly, she'd found out he was, at that time, back in the 60s, he was considered one of the premier pediatricians in the nation. She told me this after we ran into him in the old Blocks department store at Southern Plaza on the south side of Indianapolis. And he was wearing a pair of old pants, a flannel shirt, and a beat-up fishing hat. And after my mother greeted him and he greeted her and then walked away, she laughed and she said, "You would never know. He's one of the premier doctors in the country, the way he's dressed." Now, let me take this and let's just imagine. Imagine if a doctor, a real doctor, also had attained the rank of a military general, and he was a great general. And we find ourselves in a crisis, and what we want him to do is to lead us to victory over our enemies. But this doctor general also understands that a great plague has infected the people, and he knows that that plague must be dealt with first, or there will be no victory. Jesus came to deal with the sin plague, with the sin sickness in our soul. He effected the great rescue. How did he do that? When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. When Christ died for us, he dealt with the sin problem. The Celtic peoples had the idea of their leaders, if they were really going to be a leader, they had to be willing at some point to perform what was called the hero feat, some self-sacrificial act for the sake of their people. With one hero, it was the loss of a hand. In Jesus, God performed the hero feat to save his people. He is the mighty God. And Isaiah calls him Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Let's take the word Father first. The word in Hebrew is Abba. If you have a Strong's concordance in the back of it, the very first word in the Hebrew dictionary is this little, we would spell it in two letters, A-B, Abba. And all over the world, this type of sound, Abba, Baba, Papa. Children all around the world, in all different languages, this is the kind of sound they use to refer to their father. And so little Hebrew children, they called and they still call their daddies Abba, Abba. Ancient kings would sometimes refer to themselves as the father of their people, but it was rarely true in the way that they thought it was. Most of the kings were harsh and angry and vindictive and used the people for their own ends. The Hebrew word Ab, it conveys the idea of strength, of fatherhood. The old word begetting is involved there, but it also involved gentleness and protection. Despite what our godless culture tells us, a child needs a father and a mother. Let me quickly say that some of the finest Christian teenagers I ever met in my life were raised by single mothers in an uphill struggle. But we need our fathers. I've seen people who had an estranged relationship with a long absent father who was abusive when he was home, and they still cry at his casket. We need our fathers. And we need to come to a point in our spiritual walk when we begin to realize, however bad or however good our fathers were, they're meant to be a reflection of God the Father, but none of them are like him, even the best ones. At what point does a baby begin to sense in its development, this one is bigger and stronger, not as cuddly, but watches over and cares for mama and me? Many of you know our son-in-law, Lennon. If Lennon was coffee, he would be a triple espresso. He is burly, he is bold, he is loud, he is strong, he is brave and masculine. And again, despite what our culture tells us, that's not a sin. But I want you to know it would break your heart in the best way if you could see how he hugs both my 6-year-old grandson and my 14-year-old grandson. Lennon teaches troubled teenagers at Jabalt School. Sometimes I've seen him come home and say, Ender, come here, 14-year-old. He said, I need a hug. I need to hug you after dealing with these kids all day. I've seen him hug my youngest grandson and just stand there and soak it in. And the idea of protecting and even sacrificing to protect his family can bring him to tears. There is a tenderness involved in this word father. Then there's the word everlasting. It means beyond the vanishing point. It means as far into the future or the past as you can imagine, and then beyond that, beyond the terminus. Can I tell you that this is a mystery? We can't understand the Trinity, but there was no point at which Jesus began that he hadn't existed before. Can I ask you, how can you have an everlasting father unless there is an everlasting offspring? The Bible tells us an everlasting son. And in the mystery of the Trinity, Jesus said things that Buddha never said, that Muhammad never said, that Zoroaster never said. You would have to be a lunatic to say things like this. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? And then later, talking about the Spirit who would come, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then Prince of Peace. This is the climactic title. The child who was born, the son who was given. He is the true prince. The Hebrew word, we would spell it S-A-R. The word in Russia, czar. I scratched my head a little bit when America started appointing leaders over a certain area and calling them the czar of this or the czar of that. But the word czar means leader, chief, ruler, or prince. He is the one who has the right to reign. And only he can bring peace to the world. He will someday. The other side of the Christmas story, don't turn there, but it's in Philippians 2, where Jesus poured himself out, the Son poured himself out. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because you can't separate Christmas from Good Friday and Easter. And then the Bible says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And Paul is quoting from the Old Testament here, a passage that was applied to Yahweh God, applying it to Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will come back and impose peace on the world. But not yet. And first, he invites us to him that we might know peace in our hearts. The word peace is shalom. It's not just the absence of conflict, but let's not dismiss that. Would you just think for a moment, what would life be like without conflict? Even so, Lord Jesus. But it also conveys the idea of a total sense of well-being, that everything is going to be all right, even though things have not gone the way you thought they would, even though there may be disappointment, and yet it's all going to be all right. All your needs are going to be taken care of, all your worries will be resolved, and your troubles wiped away, and you will have a complete sense of security and rest. This is what the word shalom means. This is peace, and only the Prince of Peace can give you and I peace. In all of recorded history, there have been scarcely a dozen years of real peace. I read a statistic last night I'd never read before. The last name of the author was Berzer. I can't think of his first name now, but he said, in all of recorded history, if you total the amount of people killed in wars or by the oppression of governments, from the beginning of recorded history to the year 1900, it comes up to approximately 130 million. But in the 20th century alone, by the mid-80s, it was over 170 million just in that century. And they dicker a little bit about the exact number, but it is either close to 200 million or just over that number, the number of people killed in wars or by their governments through oppression in the 20th century alone. Our world knows nothing of peace. World War II, even World War I, sometimes there would be a Christmas time ceasefire. That's well and good, and I'm glad that happens if it can. But the conflict always begins again. And no government, no amount of outside force is going to change the heart of people. We need that peace from within. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these words of Isaiah. He is the Prince of Peace. Paul said He is our peace. And only He can give real peace. Rich Mullins was a flawed Christian singer. But I believe he knew the Lord in ways perhaps many people who play at it don't understand. And he sang, "Hold me, Jesus, I'm shaken like a leaf. You have been King of my glory. Come and be my Prince of Peace. Come and be my Prince of Peace." Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to You. We call upon You how we need You. I pray, Lord, make us understand. It's not a preacher, it's not a church. It's not being religious. It's not being good. We need You, Lord Jesus. We need You. We need Your words. Our world is broken. And sometimes our hearts are crushed. How we need Your peace, how we need You, is only found in You. And Lord, sometimes our peace is robbed because of what we do. Lord, forgive our sins. Show us our need of You. And then show us Yourself, Lord Jesus, standing there with Your arms open. One day You will bring peace to this world, but what we need right now is that You would bring peace to our hearts. Open our eyes to our need of You. We pray that everyone would come to that point where they call upon You and invite You in. Receive Your forgiveness. And You said in Your word, therefore being justified, made right with You, O God, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.